Thank you, Carissa, and thank you, worship team. That was a great time of worshiping through music. Good morning, North Park family. It's always a pleasure to be with you. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series called Insignificant over the book of Ruth, which will take us until Advent. On my way here this morning, I noticed a patch of beautiful green grass growing in my blueberry bed, which is not where I want grass to be. Grass kind of seems to grow everywhere I don't want it to grow and nowhere that I do want it to grow. Kind of like my hair. It's just something that I do not have control over. There's lots of things like that in life, isn't there? Things we simply cannot control. And that's kind of the essential impulse behind human religion. We don't have control, but maybe the gods do, and if we can find some way to bend their arm and get them to work on our behalf, then we can recover some of that sense of control. Well, last week, Lewis talked to us about this Hebrew word chayil, which means control or power. And it's used in the Bible to refer to common ways that we humans try to exercise power, like physical strength or military might or wealth. But it can also refer to excellence of character, which is how we see it used in the book of Ruth. Character is power, at least in God's economy. Character is doing what's right, even when everything is going wrong. Character is relinquishing our desperate need for control because God is the one who's in control. Character is trusting that God will use our good decisions for his best outcome. Now, in chapter 1 of Ruth, which we're going to be examining this morning, we don't see this word chayil yet, but we'll talk about it more in the weeks to come as we see it applied specifically to Boaz and to Ruth. But even if the author doesn't refer specifically to Ruth's chayil as such yet, we do see it in action. We do see her character already because we learn that Ruth is willing to put her future on the line out of love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, as we'll soon see. Ruth does what's right even though everything in the situation screams at her to try to take control for herself. And Ruth's character will continue to be proven under fire, as we'll see in the weeks to come. What will she do to try to make a life for herself and for Naomi? How will she cope with being an outsider and having no social power? So as we look at Ruth chapter 1 this morning, there are a number of morals or lessons we could choose to focus on. For example, we could talk about the importance of love for family. Or we could talk about the power of friendship. We could talk about doing what's right even when everything is going wrong. Or the significance of this foreigner turning from her gods to worship Yahweh. And those are all great themes that we could use to apply this chapter of Ruth to our own lives, but the theme that I want us to look at closely this morning is the theme of suffering. And how suffering becomes the unique canvas on which we paint our distinctive Christian hope. Now, whenever we adventure into the pages of the Old Testament, it's worth remembering that not only are we traveling across the planet and going back thousands of years in time, we're also traversing cultures. Reading your Bible is a cross-cultural experience. Our heroes of the Bible just saw the world in a different way than people in our culture. They have different preconceptions and prejudices and social structures. The Bible doesn't always affirm these cultural norms, but it does speak to a people who are immersed in them. And so we do well to recognize them as much as we're able, while the Holy Spirit helps us learn the core truth as he wants us to apply it to our lives today. So now I invite you to open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. If you're using your pew Bibles, it's page 257. as we can see in Ruth 1:1, our scene opens in the time of the judges. Lewis took us through a lot of the cultural norms that are relevant to the time of the judges in the place of Israel. Now, if you have your Bible open to Ruth chapter 1, all you have to do is just go back one page and look at the last verse of Judges. The very last verse says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." So Ruth is perfectly situated right here in our Bibles. This is the world Ruth and Naomi live in. Now, another translation says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's the issue. People are deciding right and wrong in their own eyes. But when we do that, things go badly. This is the human condition. We are too small for the task of living well. We need the breath of God to guide us. The whole book of Judges is a cautionary tale of expecting that our own moral compass can ever guide us rightly apart from God. Now, this is an image of Kowloon Walled City in Hong Kong. Raise your hand if you know what this is. All right, one of us, all right. It might be hard for you to know what you're looking at. Here's another view. A brief history of this plot of land is that after World War II, territorial lines were drawn between British and Chinese-controlled portions of Hong Kong, but these six or so city blocks were left unceded to either government. And so neither took responsibility for it, and a totally lawless encampment grew up here. And during the 1970s and 80s, the encampment shot up into this 14-story tall block of dense, self-contained city with the highest population density in the world. Since there was absolutely no government or police, drugs, brothels, gambling dens, crime rings ran rampant. It was complete lawlessness. When I was a kid, I was both fascinated with and terrified by Kowloon Walled City. It's like something out of post-apocalyptic sci-fi. Complete anarchy. What would it be like to live here? As you can see, people lived here, lots and lots of people, and they did well for themselves, but only if they had community. If you didn't have a family or community to look out for you, you'd be completely at the mercy of the lawlessness of the city. Eventually, it was all torn down in 1994. Now, in one way, Kowloon Walled City is about as different from ancient Bethlehem as you could possibly be. But in another way, it feels exactly like the time of the judges that Lewis described last week. Like Kowloon, Naomi is living in a time and a place when everyone was looking out for themselves and there's no government to look out for the little guy. You have family or you die. If you're a widow or an orphan, good luck. Women especially were marginalized in the time of the judges. A woman needed to be under the protection of the house of her father or husband. What Lewis taught us is called the Bet Av, the house of the father. Outside the Bet Av, she'd have no rights or protection, no way to survive, much less flourish. And the book of Ruth gives us the story of two such women, two widows struggling to survive in such a time. What will give them hope? Well, let's start diving into our text, starting in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So we read that our story is following a couple from Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah when a famine hits. Now, the name Bethlehem, Bethlehem, means house of bread. So there's a certain irony going on here. There's no bread in the house of bread. Now, like it or not, difficult times like this famine often form a crucible in which true character, true chayil, is revealed. And we see this throughout Scripture. And this will prove to be the case here in the book of Ruth. So we read that our heroes leave Bethlehem for a place called Moab. Now, whenever you're reading in the Old Testament and you come upon the name of a neighboring country, I strongly encourage you to go and look up that country. At least go back and look up the earliest mention of it, because that will often inform the story that you're looking at. Often there's a lot of subtext. There's a lot of past history with the other nations that will add color to the story you're reading. So where is Moab? What's its culture? What is its history with Israel? How is it significant that our heroes move from Israel to Moab? Well, long story short, just like Israel is named after its patriarch, a man called Israel, so also the nation of Moab is named after a man called Moab. And if you go back and you read Genesis 19, you'll recall that Moab was the son of the incestuous union between Lot and one of his daughters. So that colors the perception that Israel had of Moab. The Moabites were cousins of the Israelites, but they're not really on speaking terms, as it were. By the time of Ruth, the nation of Moab had come to occupy the land to the east of the Dead Sea. Obligatory map. Naomi and family went from Bethlehem here, this way, or perhaps this way, over to Moab over here. And this is Israel. Now, if you go back and you read Numbers 22 to 24, you'll read that the Israelite sojourners from Egypt needed to pass through Moab in order to get to the promised land in the time of Moses. But Moab was scared of Israel's numbers and didn't want to let them pass through, so they hired a pagan seer or soothsayer named Balaam to curse them and keep them out of their land. Balaam ultimately fails at this. He's caused by Yahweh to bless them instead. And Israel then passes through Moab peacefully and on into the promised land across the Jordan River. So now, when you're reading Old Testament narrative, a good technique for evaluating the plot of the story is to think about the tension that you feel as a reader. What makes you ask questions? What makes you uneasy? What puts you on the edge of your seat? These are the things that make us readers invested in the story. Tension reveals where the emphasis is. So in verse 1, when we read that they abandon the house of bread and go live in Moab, that immediately creates tension in the story. At least I think it would for the ancient Israelite hearing this story. That direction of travel just seems wrong. They're heading in the wrong direction. It's like they're reversing the path of the Exodus, reversing the blessing of God. Not good. And we've been looking at the surrounding context of the time of Judges to paint a picture of the corrupt time they're living in, but the narrator might be suggesting here that Naomi and family are not only living in the midst of a corrupt society, but in a way they're also participants in it. Like everybody else, they're doing what they think is right in their own eyes, even if it means going to live among the polluted Moabites. Even though they're the heroes of the story, the people we're rooting for, they're also flawed, as are we all. Now in verse 2, we're introduced to our heroes explicitly by name. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites, Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem, from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So Elimelech, Naomi, and family migrate to Moab. Now, before we move on, I kind of just want to pause a moment and address the fact that we're reading a story about migrants. And immigration is a hot-button issue in our society right now. I certainly don't intend to get political, but I do hope to articulate a point that I think we can all agree on. It's okay to have an opinion on U.S. immigration and border policy, whether you think it should be more relaxed or more strict, or simply more sane. But as followers of Jesus Christ, I think we can agree that we are commanded to love every human being, every soul created by God, regardless of immigration status and regardless of criminal status. I think we can all agree on this. But my point isn't just that we need to love the foreigners in our midst, although the Bible clearly says this. The point that I want to make this morning is that we need to love each other even while we disagree on immigration policy. And that's a lot harder to do, I think. Everybody deserves to be treated with respect, citizen or immigrant, Republican or Democrat, woke or MAGA, even in a fractured society, and maybe more in a fractured society, people can know Jesus through us by our love for one another. In fact, I think in this cultural moment, we have an incredible opportunity for the world to know the love of Jesus by how we treat each other when we disagree. No human being should be demonized based upon their political opinions, because no human being is a demon. Have you heard of hate clicks? Anyone hear of hate clicks? Okay, you need to know about hate clicks. They're a real thing. The tech billionaires who run social media want to make money out of social media. We get that. And they do that by selling ads. And they sell more ads the longer you're staring at your rectangle. And they've learned through studies that they can keep you on their app longer by making you outraged than by making you happy. And so they want to push up outrageous headlines that make you tap and click on purpose. So social media tech CEOs and politicians make billions by sowing division. But I think the church can be a leading force in the other direction. If the revolutionary Simon the Zealot could love his fellow disciple Matthew, the tax collector and Roman collaborator, we can love each other while disagreeing as well. So if your rectangle is making you angry, it's time to put it down. Okay, back to our lovable migrants in the book of Ruth. Now, Elimelech's name means "my God is king," which is a very fine, noble Israelite name, but it's also ironic given his flight out of Israel. "My God is king" is essentially removing himself from the kingship of God by leaving Israel. Now, as for his wife Naomi, her name means pleasant, which is a very nice name. Although, due to the famine, things don't seem to be going so pleasantly for her. What about their sons? They're named Mahlon and Chilion. Our resident Hebrew scholar Lewis tells me that their names mean sickly and finished. Talk about foreshadowing. I'm a little worried that Pleasant's sons, sickly and finished, aren't long for this world. So already, just in the first couple of verses, there's a lot of tension that we readers feel in this story. Now let's keep reading to see what happens next. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Very sad. Naomi is a widow. More tension. Fortunately, she has two sons, two males that can take care of her. What happens next? Verse 4. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. So this adds even more tension to the story, because it's one thing to move into an enemy land, and it's another thing to intermarry with them. Because in Deuteronomy 7:3, God specifically commands Israel not to intermarry with any of the other peoples in the land. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Now, if by the letter of the law, this prohibition technically only applies to the peoples inside the promised land. And Moabite is technically just outside of it. But if you go read the story in Numbers 25, when Israel passed through Moab, you see that this is exactly what happens to the people. You read that as Israel was passing through, Israelite men slept with Moabite women, and as God said would happen, it led them to start worshiping the Moabite gods. This angers Yahweh so much that he sends a plague on Israel to get them to stop. Not good. So in terms of tension in the story, I'm getting more and more uneasy. We're only four verses in. The ancient Israelites hearing this story are probably at this point asking themselves, what does God think of this? Naomi's son's taking Moabite wives. How could this decision possibly have a good outcome? Well, what happens next? Both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons or her husband. The worst possible outcome for any woman in this time. Naomi has no living male relatives to look out for her. She is, in fact, completely destitute. The foreshadowing proves correct. Sickly and finished are, in fact, finished. How do you think Naomi interpreted this? I'm not saying it was punishment by God. The text doesn't say it was punishment by God. But I'm fairly sure that Naomi interpreted it this way. Because she says a little later, the Lord has testified against me. She seems to have interpreted this turn of events as God's condemnation for the move to Moab and/or the taking of Moabite wives for her sons. On top of all the grief she's feeling, she also feels condemned by God. As far as tension goes, this is about as low as we can get. A husbandless, childless foreigner. Can't get much worse off than that. So Naomi decides to slink back home since the famine in Judah has ended. She's heard that there's bread again in the house of bread. So if she's going to be a destitute widow, she may as well try to eke by among her own clan rather than be a foreigner in Moab. So Naomi tells her daughters-in-law that she's going back home. Ruth 1:8. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. At first, they object. They want to go with her, but she presses the point that they have no future with her. She is not a bet of. She cannot provide for them. She cannot protect them. They need to go back to their old bet-ofs in Moab. Verse 13, "No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah goes home, but Ruth refuses to leave Naomi. Since we're talking about names this morning, the name Orpah, it's actually a little hard to decide on the meaning. The noun means neck, and so it might be foreshadowing about how she turned her face away from Naomi. Well, what does Ruth do? Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, this is oath language. This is no small matter. Ruth is invoking divine wrath onto herself if she doesn't accompany Naomi for the rest of her life. In the ancient world, you can't make a promise more binding than this. So it's kind of a done deal. As for Ruth, her name means friendship or companion. It's related to the root meaning to be refreshed. Although Ruth knows she has a better future by going back home to mom and dad, she can't bear to let Naomi be on her own. She's going to refresh Naomi with her companionship and her labor and her care. Surely two widows struggling together to survive have a better shot than one alone. So Ruth stays with Naomi. She's chosen sacrificial friendship as a higher value than survival. So, pleasant and companion arrive in the house of bread. Verse 19, The two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Stirred. That might be a little bit of a weak translation. It can also be translated in an uproar, or maybe even more low-key, like murmuring, gossip, whispers. Oh, is that Naomi, the one who sold her ancestral land in Bethlehem to live in Moab of all places? You know what kind of people are in Moab. And look, she brought one of them back with her. What is that Moabitess doing here? The people of Bethlehem no doubt remember how the women of Moab had prostituted themselves out to Israel when they passed through centuries before. Ruth already has a reputation, and she's not even done anything wrong yet. Now, technically speaking, Moabites were not even allowed into Israel at all. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, son of Peor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. No Moabite offspring is allowed in Israel to the 10th generation. Think of that. The second generation would be half Moabite, the third a quarter Moabite, the fourth one-eighth Moabite. I wonder if Gary's already done the math. By the time you get to the 10th generation, that's 1/512th Moabite. If you had 1/512th Moabite blood in your veins, that's still too much. That's how much they look down on Moab. So, how does the family reunion go? The women of Bethlehem said, "Is this pleasant?" And she said to them, "Do not call me pleasant, call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Imagine you're out shopping and you spot an old friend. "Joy," you say, "how are you?" But then you learn that she's just lost her job. And she says, "Don't call me Joy, call me Misery." Or let's say that the pastor Victor here goes to seminary next year, but he gets kicked out for pulling one too many pranks on the dean. And he slinks back home to North Park and he says, "Don't call me Victor, call me Loser." I got his permission to say that. I joke a little bit here, but pain can rename you. There's a lot in a name, and Naomi can't bear to hear the name Pleasant any longer. She's been shaken to the core. It's like suffering has given her a new identity, a whole new name. Has pain renamed you? Has suffering convinced you that you're not the person you used to think you were? Have you let suffering speak for God? God tells us who we are, not pain. Look at what happened to the Apostle Paul. I was looking just at this passage last week with my students. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, that is, they threw heavy stones at him and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he passed on with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul had been meeting violent opposition in city after city after city, and finally it reaches the crescendo when the mob stones him until he looked as good as dead. Now, I can't fathom what a person's body looks like after something like that, but what does Paul do when he comes to? He gets up and he marches right back into the city to keep doing what he'd been doing. And then if you read on, a week later, he passes back that way again and goes right back into the city again to encourage the church. And I told my students, be like Paul. Do not let opposition or difficulty tell you when to come or go. Don't let circumstances, don't let pain speak for God. God alone can tell you what he wants you to do and when he wants you to move on. Suffering doesn't get to do that. The presence or absence of trials in your life do not have anything to do with whether or not you're pleasing God. Do not let suffering give you your marching orders. Now, God does discipline his children. Hebrews 12:10 says that God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. God uses hard times to make us more holy. Naomi surely felt disciplined by God, and she let it rename her. She let it reshape her identity. And it's going to take a lot of care and God work before Naomi rediscovers who she really is. Now, I don't just want to paint Naomi as a negative example, as if to say, don't do what she did. We all have to go through grief in our own way. But sometimes we Christians get it into our heads that we're not supposed to grieve. We're not supposed to mourn. We're not supposed to have sorrow. We're supposed to be happy. But if anything, we should grieve more than the world does. Because not only did Jesus give us permission, mourn with those who mourn, but as believers in a life after this one, our present grief stands all the more in contrast with the true life that's awaiting us after this one. For the people out there who don't believe in God, we're just advanced apes in a Darwinistic dog-eat-dog world. Why shouldn't there be pain and suffering? But when we see pain in its true light, a temporary, transitory blip that has taught us what happens when we humans take the reins away from God, we can see that it's all going to go away someday. Grief might rename us for a time, but our job is to remember our identity in the Lord. The Bible is just more comfortable talking about grief than we are. Just take the Psalms, like Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He says to God. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The psalmist is getting right in God's face. I think we Western 21st century Christians need to learn how to mourn. And we need to learn how to mourn with those who mourn. I give you permission. Let it all out. Let's be there for one another. And being fully transparent, I myself am very uncomfortable around tears. I never know what to say. But I think that's okay. The point is just being there for one another. This is why we're a body. No one should suffer alone. So if it's okay to mourn, to have sorrow, to admit our pain, what do we do with it? How does God bring meaning to my pain? The final thing I want to talk about this morning is hope. In Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, he says that as Christians, we should not grieve as those who have no hope. They grieve and have no hope. No hope that their grief will ever end. No hope that their sorrow means anything. We aren't to grieve as they do. We are to grieve differently. Having Christian joy doesn't mean that we never have tears. It's that we have a source of joy in and despite our tears. It means that God cares about our tears. It means that our pain has purpose. Our pain is not insignificant to God. And this, my friends, is how we look different to our non-Christian friends, family, and neighbors. It's kind of a bittersweet truth that our witness to Jesus is limited when everything is going swell. No one really cares how much we love Jesus when our life is going awesome. But when trials hit and we still cling to Jesus, people will pay attention to that. And our witness to Jesus can be gripping and radical. So let's wrap up by taking a look at how Ruth chapter 1 ends in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This little summary verse tells us that the first part of the story is over. It's a good spot for a chapter break. But note the very last thing we're told. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That is hope. Chapter 1 is intentionally leaving off on a note of hope. An asterisk at the end of the chapter. Life has been rough for Pleasant and Companion, but the harvest is coming. Food is on the way. We all have an asterisk at the end of our suffering. Joy is coming. Now, for some of us, in some measure, the pain will be around for the rest of our course on this earth. But there will be much joy to come. Paul wrote to some misguided Christians who thought that this world is all there is. If in Christ, he writes, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why most of all people? Because the people out there who have no hope in Jesus, at least they're living it up in this life, eating and drinking and being merry. But we, fools as we are denying ourselves in this life in hope of reward in the next. Are we fools or are we wise? The resurrection stands at the foundation of our Christian hope. And therefore, hope has everything to do with what we do with our suffering. So I'll end with just two encouragements. I encourage us all to let others see your suffering. I'm thinking specifically of Christian brothers and sisters. Let us come alongside and enter into your grief. It's hard to do, but it's a testimony. Number two, let others see your hope. That's supposed to say hope there. sorry about that. That really ends this on a totally different note. Anyway, different four-letter word with P in it. Let others see your hope. Let the world see your hope. When suffering hits, pray and meditate on how your hope can and should shine through. And let the world see your hope. Thank you, Rick. This will be a better testimony to Jesus than handing out 100 gospel tracts. By God's grace, let us grieve well in hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you, acknowledging that sometimes we don't bring our pain to you. We're ashamed by it. We're uncomfortable with it. We don't know what to do with it. But God, you can handle it. You know our pain. You love us. And we repent of thinking that you aren't looking on us when we feel pain. By your Spirit, remind us that you love us, that our pain means something. Help us to think well about it. Help us to always have the hope that you've promised to us. We thank you for awareness of eternity to come with you, which we look forward to, which is the asterisk at the end of all of our suffering temporarily here in this little blip of time. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we all said, amen.